This is a recording from Spokane Baptist Church. For more messages and information, please go to SpokaneBaptist.com.
So today we're going to be continuing on in our series, And Then Jesus. Today we are, will be the seventh message in the series. And as I mentioned, we're going to be looking at the man with palsy. And it's a great story. It's relatively well known. There's just a number of really just wonderful, wonderful truths in here. And I've been looking forward to preaching it. I've been working on preparing it. And even as I was putting it together, the Lord had a few little nuggets in there for me that I got really excited about. And one kind of stern word of admonition that when I read it, I thought, oh, that one's for me. And I was talking to my wife, talking to Heather about the sermon and about some of the things that were prepared. And I got to that point, and I was kind of telling her about that point in the sermon. And she goes, oh, that sounds like that's for you. And I was like, you're not supposed to know that. But praise the Lord. Anytime you open the Bible, there's always a risk that God may have something to say to you. And praise the Lord for that. So you've got your Bible still open there to Luke chapter 5. And thank you, Brother Kurt, for reading that. I sure appreciate that. And you've already stood for the reading of it, so I won't ask you to stand again. But if you've got your Bibles open there, we'll read it again together. I'm going to go a few verses further even, and just a couple of thoughts. Then we'll pray. And we'll just jump both feet in here to the sermon. Luke chapter 5, and beginning in verse number 17. The Bible says that it came to pass on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. So Jesus, the Bible doesn't give us a lot of information, but we know just from archaeology, that some of the homes and things, the way that they were built in this era, especially if it were a larger home, one of the nicer residences, which seems likely here given the context of the story, that Christ is in someone's home, and the way that sort of a lot of the Middle East sort of architecture was is they would have, their homes were built almost more like a courtyard, where some of the rooms and things, the more contained parts, would be towards the back. There was a large sort of open area in the center and then sort of a gate and stuff around the front of it. And then in the really hot parts of the day or in the winter or in inclement weather, there were tiles. Like the roof was almost more like what we might think of as kind of like a gazebo, right, where there's boards that run across, but it's sort of open to the sky. But then they could lay tiling across that to make the central space kind of like a covered living room. But, you know, this is in the days before air conditioning, amen. And so they also had the ability then in the evenings and stuff to take the tiles off of the roofs to let, you know, open to the sky and stuff in some of the central spaces. And a lot of the architecture from the era is like that. And so it's likely that Christ here is in the big open space in the center of this house, and he's there teaching. And people have come from Galilee and from Judea and all the way from Jerusalem, and they've come from all over to come hear Christ teach. Now we know from other portions of Scripture, it's not mentioned here, but of course the Pharisees and the doctors of the law are primarily adversarial towards Christ. They're not here to learn as much as they're here to like see what's going on and maybe try to, and we will see later, to try to catch Jesus in something, some sort of false teaching or something that they can accuse him to the Roman authorities about. And so it's not really a friendly crowd. Now, there may have been, and there probably were some who were there genuinely to learn, who were there with open hearts. But we know that at least some of the crowd was, that was not their attitude at all. Verse 18. And behold, men brought in a bed, a man which was taken with a palsy. And so some other men come carrying a bed, or the Bible describes it also as a couch. He's on some sort of a stretcher almost. And he's taken with a palsy. Now, Luke, the Gospel of Luke, was written by a guy who was trained. That was written by God, of course, but the Lord used a man that we sometimes call Dr. Luke. who was actually, his training was as a physician. And so we think about him, the beloved physician, is what the Apostle Paul referred to Luke as, the beloved physician. And Luke, here, very interestingly, the terminology he uses with palsy here in the Greek is really medically precise. The Greeks, as you may be aware, are widely considered to be the fathers of modern medicine. They pioneered a lot of the sort of like fundamental techniques that developed into what we know today as modern medicine. And so, of course, it's in its early stages now, but Luke was trained in that. And throughout his Gospels, we find it's sort of interesting. He uses a slightly different set of Greek terms here to describe the palsy. And I would just say to you simply this morning that it's really a medically sort of precise terminology that he's using. Today, the word palsy still survives into English. You know, cerebral palsy. We have a number of people in this church that are afflicted with cerebral palsy and with palsies of different kinds. Now, today we understand these are primarily diseases of the nervous system. They're neurological in nature, but they cause palsies or paralysis cause you to lose the ability to control your muscles. And so this man was unable to walk, probably unable to use his arms very effectively. It causes all sorts of problems with breathing and things because of the muscle difficulties. Okay, so we can be confident about the medical condition that this man had. He was taken with a palsy. And they sought means to bring him in and lay him, before Christ. And these men want to get to Jesus. And they've got the right idea. And it's going to work out for them, praise God. This is a wonderful thing that they've got this problem and they get their friend. And even though they've got to basically make some kind of a stretcher, they can't just bring him. They've got to bring him and his bed to Jesus. But they're determined to go. And so they come. They hear that Jesus is in town and that he's at such and such a place. And so they go to see Jesus. Verse 19. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop. So you can get the picture here a little bit. They want to get him into Jesus, and they can't get through the crowd with their friend on the couch. Now, I have a thing or two to say about that, which I'll say in a moment. But just for now, get the text of it. So they can't get in. The crowd won't let him through. So they go up onto the roof. Many of these homes had staircases to access the roof that were external to the house. When Christ gave instruction concerning the appearance of the Antichrist to the Jewish nation, one of the things that you'll read in there is that Christ said, when you see these signs, when you hear of these events, if you're up on the housetop, don't go inside, just flee straight to the mountains. That instruction makes more sense when you understand that from the rooftop, the staircases were generally external. So Jesus said, just go down the stairs and head right for the mountains. Don't even go back inside before you flee when you see these signs of the end. So these men went around probably to the stairs on the back side of the house, went up onto the roof, which is a little bit of an accomplishment with a man of palsy, stricken with palsy, on his bed. And they haul him up there, praise God. And they let him down, verse 19, through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And so they do a little bit of deconstruction work on this house, and they lower him down through the ceiling. Verse 20, when he saw their faith, when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto him, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. One of the things that I love about the Bible, there's much that I love about the Bible. But one of the things I love about the Bible is when Jesus does something really unexpected. When you're reading along, you're like, okay, and they came and they brought the guy to the thing and you think you know what's going to happen next. And instead, Jesus does just like something you really didn't expect him to do. And that's this case. I mean, here are these guys with this friend who's paralyzed, who's struggling with his palsy, who has this great need, and they've gone to all this effort to get him to Jesus, and they open the roof up, and they lower their friend, they make some kind of a rope pulley system, and they just drop him down through the roof into the midst of this whole crowd. I mean, everybody's like, what's going on? And here comes the guy down through the roof, and Jesus sees all this and all this effort, and here's the man struggling with palsy, and he looks at him, and he says, your sins are forgiven. I love it. Verse 21. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this? Who is this guy? It's a good question. He says, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? May I say to you as an aside this morning, the Pharisees are exactly right about this. Nobody but God can forgive sins. That's just the truth of it. So they are right here. And in fact, they're half right as the Pharisees are wont to be. Because if Jesus is forgiving this guy's sins and he's not God, he is in fact committing blasphemy. But may I suggest to you this morning, he is not committing blasphemy. And we'll get there also. Jesus, verse 22, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, what reason ye in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or rise up and walk? He says, which one do you think is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? Now, of course, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Because where's the proof of that? It's much harder to say, rise up and walk, because you can see whether or not that worked. It's harder to see if the first one worked or not. Of course, it is harder to say your sins are forgiven and make it so. Verse 24, Jesus said, but that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy couch, and go into thy house. And immediately he rose up before them, and he took up that whereupon he lay, and he departed to his own house, glorifying God. This man who had to be carried in walked out carrying his own bed. All right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this portion of Scripture. We thank you for these next few moments, God, that we have together to look into your Word. God, you know how desperately broken of a vessel I am. And Lord, I just would plead with you again this morning, God, that you might just take an earthen vessel. God, you might just take a jar of clay and do something with it. That the excellency and that the power might just belong exclusively to you and to no one else. Lord, we want you to be our teacher. God, we want to hear from you. So, Lord, would you please speak directly to every heart? We know that you want to. God, would you give us ears to hear whatever it is that you want to say, not just to a group, but God, whatever it is that you want to say personally and individually to us this morning. We ask it in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you'd like to follow along in your outline this morning, we'll fill some blanks in as we go along. We'll begin by just meeting the man with the palsy. We'll start with the most obvious thing about him, letter A, he was paralyzed. As I mentioned before, this is a disease that was really reasonably well understood in its day. They probably didn't understand the sort of neurological underpinnings of the disease, but it was a well-known thing. People knew people with palsy. It was studied fairly extensively. Luke, the physician, was familiar with it. Luke was also the man that God used to write the book of Acts. We see some descriptions of that also in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, verse 33 is there in your outlines. He found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. Again, the sort of the same medically precise terminology from Luke that we would expect. And so this is something that it's important that we understand as we consider some of these miracles of Christ that it's not like some of the so-called miracles that transpire today where somebody's, you know, like has a bad limp and now they're feeling better, or I got a really bad headache and now it's gone away, or something like this. This is a well-understood, documented disease that people of this day and age were familiar with. This is this man taken with a palsy would have been known in the community. People would have understood what he was like and what the nature of the disease is, what people with palsy can and cannot do. And so we know that about this man. Secondly, we know about him that he had great friends. We actually know a little bit more about the man with palsy than you might first think. When you read the text, you'd say, well, we really don't know anything about him other than he's a paralyzed man. But I would suggest to you this morning that if you read the text carefully and sort of just soak in it a little bit, as I've spent the last couple of weeks doing, I feel like the Bible really gives us a little bit more information about him. We can know a little bit more about this man. And one of those things that we know about him is that he had great friends. And that single data point alone gives us really some wonderful insight into his character. Because the Bible says in Proverbs 18:24 that a man that hath friends must show himself friendly. In other words, if you want to have great friends, you need to be a great friend. If you'll be a great friend, you will make great friends. If you're a bad friend, you will accumulate bad friends. We're working with this on the teenagers. It comes up almost every Wednesday night. We're talking to them about their friends and who they're close to and who they spend the most time with. And we just know, parents, grandparents, any of you who've lived longer than 20 years, you know this. The people that we spend time with, we become like. And the way that we are attracts things like-minded. And so this man had great friends. He had the kind of friends that would load him up onto a couch and haul him across the city and up a flight of stairs and cut a hole in the roof for him. That tells me that I think he would have done the same thing for them. And I think they knew that. I have a little bit of a unique insight, having the privilege of being the parent of a special needs kid, about some of this story. And, you know, we love the Farouks and get to spend some time with them. And of course, Shiraz has palsy. They're teaching Sunday school this morning, praise God. Sometimes it's easy when folks have a disability that when we look at them, what we see is the disability. A number of you here at church this morning, the privilege of parenting special needs kids, or have those people in your life. And the great tragedy of that is that sometimes you miss the chance to have one of the best friends you could ever have. Because the person that's in there, there's a lot to offer. And Evangeline is great. And Kara is great. And Shiraz is great. And more. And this guy was a great friend. He had great friends, but I believe he also was a great friend. That's why he's got these great friends. Because it's not his family that brings him. It's significant, I believe, that it's not just his family that brings him. It's some friends of his that go to all this work to bring him. And that, I just do not believe, is an accident. If this is a day and an age in which these sorts of values, this was a culture that was more inclined to look at people who had something wrong with them as cursed by God somehow, that they must have sinned or that their parents must have sinned, and that's why this terrible thing happened to them. And that was the culture of the age. I think as Americans, we kind of take for granted the profoundly Christian heritage that we have, where values of kindness and mercy are generally people that are not believers. I mean, I drive by schools all the time. It's like, this month's virtue is kindness. And I just think, did you learn that from evolution? Where the strong murder the weak, and I get to eat anything I'm stronger than? Like, where do we think kindness as a value came from? Help me now. Where'd that idea come from? Where'd the idea of mercy and compassion towards the weak come from? Didn't come from nature. And in America, we have these values that people have forgotten where they came from. And may I say to you, the further we get away from remembering where they came from, the more at risk those values are. Why is America becoming so much meaner? It's because why should we be kind? If people say, well, why should I? There better be a good reason for it, or people are not going to do it. All right, that was free this morning. That wasn't even in the notes. But here's some guys who are friends with him, even though this is not maybe a virtue or a value that the present culture prizes. These men are friends, and they love their friend. Hebrews 12:12 says, and this was new to me. Before I began to study this, I didn't know this, and I got really excited when I found this. In Hebrews 12:12, the Bible says, wherefore, lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. This is instruction to churches. This is instruction to Christians. It says, hey, listen, when you find somebody whose hands are hanging down, don't you love just the imagery of the Bible? Hey, when you come across somebody whose hands are hanging down, who's got feeble knees, lift them up. Lift them up. Wherefore, lift up the hands that hang down. Lift up the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame, lest that which is crippled be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. Now, I believe this absolutely applies to helping people. I mean, we ought to help the people who come here with the walkers or handicapped. We want to help them get in the church and get to lunch, and yes, all that applies. But this is a spiritual point that the Bible is making, that we get crippled sometimes. We get overwhelmed. And our arms start to sag and our knees start to sag. And the Bible says, find the people that are sagging and pick them up. Because we get to take turns doing that. And here's the thing that I hadn't realized before. I've always loved this portion of Scripture. And I never knew this. But it says, when it says lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees, the feeble there is paraleo. It literally is the exact same word as palsy. That's how I found it, just by just sheer accident. I was looking at the Bible instances of palsy, and Hebrews 12 popped up, and I thought, what? The instruction here is literally, if we literally rendered it, it'd be, wherefore, lift up the hands that hang down, and the palsied knees, the crippled, the paralyzed knees. Spiritually, I have been here. I have spent years of my life here where at some aspect of my life, my knees, if you will, are not just hurting. They got paralyzed. Just unable to move. And some of you may be here today, you know already what God is maybe putting his finger on in your heart about something that in your life is not just wounded, it's not just limping, but it's actually gone ahead and seized all the way up and it's paralyzed. Some part, because of some damage, some injury, something that's happened, is paralyzed. And the thing about being paralyzed is that this guy wanted to go see Jesus, but he's paralyzed. And so he needed his friends to load him up on a couch and drag him to Jesus. And Christian, the instruction to us is to look out for those that are sagging and to look out for those that are paralyzed. Because you can get mad at somebody who's like, why don't they do what's right? Well, maybe they're paralyzed. And instead of just getting mad at them, maybe we just need to drag them to Jesus. Lift up those paralyzed knees. I'm so grateful for the people in my life who, when I've been hanging down pretty low, have come along and lifted me up. And I'm so grateful for the people in my life who at times have just drugged me back to the Savior when I got paralyzed in some way. And so the determination of my heart, and I hope it will be of your heart, is to be one of those that would drag the paralyzed back towards Jesus. We just have an altar call now, couldn't we? You're not going to get off that easy. All right. He had great friends, and they had a tenacious faith. They had a tenacious faith. I like big words. I like tenacious. I think it's just a super, super word. Maybe there's somebody here who doesn't know what tenacious means. It just means relentless. It means cannot be stopped. It cannot be deterred. It cannot be discouraged. It's just the kind of faith that just keeps pushing ahead. When I think about my wife, when I think about Heather, tenacious is one of the first words that jumps to mind. They literally, the nurses, we overhear them sometimes at the hospital talking to one another at the nurse's station about Mama Bear in room 204. You're right, that's my wife. You do the right things, you'll get cuddled. You do the wrong thing. With Evangeline, you understand. She doesn't give a thought to herself. But these people had a tenacious faith. And it's not just the men that brought him. It's the man on the couch also. Tenacious faith. When I first met Shiraz and the family, when the Farouk family came here for vacation Bible school just over a year ago, they showed up here and he's there in the wheelchair. And of course, I just went right over there because that's right in my wheelhouse. And I went over, and so it's game time. And I said, "You want to do the games?" Yeah, you know, which I just took as a yes. And so so I just said, "Let's see how fast we can get this wheelchair going, okay? Yeah, let's do it," you know, because he's a boy, amen. And so we just did, I don't know what Tareem was thinking about that, but they came back, praise God. So we just, but it's not just the faith of the man pushing the wheelchair, it's the faith of the one in it. Who said, "Yeah, let's open this thing up. Let's see what this baby can do. Push it till the wheels spin off." And that's the man on the couch. I don't know if you've ever been carried anywhere, but the last place you want to be carried is up a flight of stairs. Especially if you can't grip the bed yourself. That's a lot. I mean, this guy's got faith to spare. Faith to get to Jesus and faith in his friends to not go, "Oops." These guys had a tenacious faith. But it was noteworthy to me. I mentioned this to my wife, and she actually had a real big reaction to this. But it's not, and maybe those of you that aren't as familiar with having a special needs kid or working with a person who's handicapped in some way, but it's not just the physical barriers. Because my wife had such a strong reaction to this story as we were talking about it. Because she lives this all the time. Anytime she goes to the grocery store, anytime she tries to go out into public or to the mall or anything like that, there are, of course, physical barriers that make things hard when you've got somebody in a wheelchair or somebody who has these very special needs. There's, of course, the physical barriers. But those aren't really the things that ultimately end up discouraging you as much as it is the crowd that is uninterested in getting out of the way. And if you'll put yourself in the shoes for just a moment this morning, of here are some guys with a crippled up person that are trying to get to Jesus, and nobody will say, "Oh, excuse me." And I can't believe they didn't ask. Option A cannot have been, "Let's take the stairs." That was not their first choice. "You're just going to have to trust me on this." And it's not the physical barriers that really end up wearing you out. It's the emotional and the spiritual barriers that say, "We can't get in there. We tried. The crowd's too big. There's no way in. There's no handicap parking." And look at these rude people who are so self-centered. And here's something else that people do that we as Christians we have to be careful about. These guys guys could have very easily projected the self-centeredness and the rudeness of the people around Jesus onto Jesus. What kind of Jesus is this that all these people who are around him won't let us through? People make this mistake all the time about, they blame God for rude things that Christians do. Well, these people are all around God, and if they're this way, then I have no interest in God. And these men could have said, look at all these followers of Jesus who won't let a crippled guy through. And they could have blamed Jesus for the actions of the people around him. But praise God, they said, no, we'll just go another way. We just got to get close to Jesus. Luke 11, I don't have time for it this morning, but it's there about the tenaciousness of faith. God loves tenacious faith. Jesus said, don't just knock once, but knock and keep knocking. Don't just ask once, ask and keep on asking. He said, why would God tell us to just keep asking? Why would he ask us to pester him? And it's not that God wants to be pestered. It's that God knows that if we genuinely want to get to him, we will not be deterred. And God is pleased by the kind of faith that believes in him and is not deterred by obstacles. And that's the kind of faith that these men had. Number two, and then Jesus. And then Jesus. A couple of thoughts about him before we get to the miracle here. First of all, letter A, it was noteworthy to me as I read the story, it's something that leapt out at me as I was studying the text, was that Jesus is surrounded by disbelief. And it was just a very sharp picture for me in verse 17 there. If you've still got your Bibles open, look there at verse 17. It says, it came to pass on certain days he was teaching. There were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by. They've come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. So they've all come to hear him teach, but they don't believe. And here's why I say that. Look at what it says. It says, the power of the Lord was present to heal them. That is an unusual phrasing. There are lots of times where we read where Jesus was there and he healed all those that were sick and he healed the lame and he gave sight to the blind and we read about Christ there healing the multitudes. But here in this case, there's a multitude, but it doesn't say he was healing them. It says that the power was present to heal them. Now, I don't want to make too much of this, but when I read that, it just struck me very strongly that the power was there, but the healing wasn't occurring. It wasn't that these Pharisees and doctors of the law and the multitude did not have anything wrong. But they weren't there in belief. The power was there, and the problem was there, but the two weren't being connected. We had a little almost disaster at my house a couple of days ago. iPad... I know they didn't invent them for special needs kids. I genuinely feel bad for people who raised special needs children before iPads were invented, because the iPad is the greatest thing in the whole world for a special needs kid. It's just unbelievable how wonderful that little toy is. And so we have two, which seems excessive until you come to my house and meet my daughter. Because when the battery dies on one, we've got the other one charged up so we can swap it right out. And what happened is hers died, so I went into my office to get the second iPad and found out that I had plugged it in, but it had been unplugged from the wall. So I had two dead iPads and one really unhappy 11-year-old. And so I tell you that story not to get sympathy, but simply to say to you, the power was in the wall, the need was in the iPad, but the connection was broken. Plenty of power in the wall. No shortage of power. Jesus is present. The power is present. But not much is being accomplished. Hebrews 3:18 says, and to whom swear ye that they should not enter his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. This is talking about Israel wandering in the wilderness. Israel, I mean, it's not a long walk from Egypt to Israel. You all in this room could do it. You could make that walk. It's not that far. Why did it take them 40 years? The promised land was right there. They couldn't go in because of unbelief. They didn't believe, so they didn't get to go in. This is a Bible principle. Jesus is here, the power is here, but they can't avail themselves of it because of unbelief. Secondly, he saw their faith. I was very struck also by this phrasing. Verse 20 there in our text in Luke 5. Verse 20 says, and when he saw their faith. Now, of course, there's a visible manifestation of the faith here. I mean, they have hauled him up onto the roof, removed the tiling, and lowered him down. I mean, Jesus can look, everybody can look and, in that sense, see the faith of these men, because there it is. There's the couch coming down on ropes through the roof. We can see that. But generally, we don't think of faith as something that you can see. We think of, you can see the manifestations of faith. You can see the fruits of faith. The Bible will use terms like the evidences of our faith, right? But in this case, it says Jesus saw their faith. And it was just a reminder to me that to us, faith is sort of a spiritual, internal, invisible thing. But to God, faith is a real, tangible thing. As you grow as a Christian, you'll learn, as the Lord is teaching me, that the things that we tend to think of as less real, spiritual things, are actually the more real things. The things you can feel and taste and touch, those are really the sort of unreal, ephemeral things. So Jesus saw their faith, the Bible, and its great description of what is faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, as it defines faith for us, the Bible says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. From God's point of view, when he considers faith, faith is the thing that has substance. Faith is the thing that has evidence. We got it backwards when we think about this so much, because faith is a substantive, evidentiary thing. 1 Peter 1:7 says, the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes. You might think of gold as being a tangible, solid thing, and faith as being some spiritual, emotional thing, but God says your faith is way more valuable than gold. And God looks and he sees their faith. And then he does something that's incredibly wonderful. Letter C, he addresses the real need. He addresses the real need. When he saw their faith, he said unto him, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. This one really struck me also, because all of us fall into this trap, not just with people who are paralyzed or are crippled in some way, but just everyday, ordinary, whatever. When we meet people, or even when we consider our own selves, when we think about what's the problem here, I think anybody else that saw the paralytic man on his couch and said, well, what does he need? The answer seems obvious. He needs to be healed. He needs to be able to walk. He needs to be able to use his arms again. That's what he needs. In our own circumstances, we think, well, I have this problem. I need the problem to be fixed. We've got this broken relationship. I need the relationship to be fixed. I don't have enough money to pay the bills. I need the money. Whatever it is. But Jesus looks at this paralytic man and realizes that he has a great need. But it's not the need to walk. It's the need to have his sins forgiven. So Jesus sees his faith and gives him the thing that he really needs. Pardon. The reality of the situation is that this man is no longer with us. Paralytic man has been dead for thousands of years at this point. Every person in that room died. Some of them walked home, and some of them didn't. And the grand scheme of things, it kind of doesn't matter whether they walked home or not. Amen? Because what if Jesus just healed this guy and he walked home and 20 years later died? Then what? Does it matter if he spent the last whatever part of his life walking or not walking? Is that really the thing that's going to matter? So when Jesus looks at him and says, you know what you need? You need your sins forgiven. And he forgives this guy's sins. It's everything else is irrelevant. In about this long, about a minute later, everything else is irrelevant. And so Jesus addresses this guy's real need. Luke 13:2, Jesus is addressing, there was a terrible building collapse, killed a bunch of people. Luke 13:2, it's there in your outline. Jesus answering, said to them, suppose ye that these Galileans that were killed were sinners above all Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He said, you think they were sinners because they died in this great tragedy, but I'm telling you, you're all going to die and it's all going to be a tragedy. Every death without Jesus Christ is a tragedy. It doesn't matter if it happens in a building collapse or in a fire or in a hurricane or an old age in a hospital bed surrounded by people who love you. If that death is without Jesus, it's a tragedy. It's a tragedy. It's an eternal, heartbreaking loss if it's without Jesus Christ, if they die in their sins. So Jesus saves this guy. He says, your sins are forgiven. And Jesus, I want you to see, not only could he see faith, but he knew their thoughts. He says, how can Jesus just forgive this guy? He doesn't pray a prayer. He doesn't do anything. Well, Jesus can see, amen. He knows what's going on. He doesn't need him to go through some ritual or, you know, anything like that. He just says, hey, I know what's going on here. I forgive you. But it's not just his thoughts. It's the thoughts of the Pharisees and the doctors of the law. Look at what it says in verse 21. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this that speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But Jesus perceived their thoughts. There's a sober thought. Do you know that it doesn't have to come out of your mouth for God to know what you're thinking? This will help you in praying if you realize this. It's been one of the most helpful things for me in my prayer life ever, is to realize that by just keeping it to myself, I am not keeping it from God. That'll help you when you pray, if you think about it. But Jesus perceives their thoughts. And so he answers and says to them, you'd think that would shake them up, to be thinking something and have Jesus say, well, let me answer your question. You'd think that'd rattle them a little more than it seems to. But in any case, Jesus perceives their thoughts and answering, said to them, what reason ye in your hearts? 1 John 3:20, the Bible says, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. You ought to listen to your conscience. If your conscience is saying, hey, don't do that, or this was wrong, or you need to apologize, or you need to go make that right, or something like that, you should listen to that. God is greater than your heart, and he knows what's in there. Amen? Okay. So then letter E demonstrates his power. He knows their thoughts, and then he demonstrates their power. Verse 22, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he said, what reason in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy couch, go home, go into thy house. And immediately he rose up before them, took up that which he lay upon. He departed to his own house, glorifying God. Here's what I love about this. Lots of things. But here's what's up right near the top of the list that I love about this. What's the miracle in Luke chapter 5? What's the miracle? If I said, what was the miracle that Jesus did for the man with palsy? What would the answer be? Oh, good. Paying attention this morning. I hear you're nervous, but you're right. Forgiving his sins. That's the miracle. What was the great miracle of Luke chapter 5? A guy got his sins forgiven. This is just like, oh, you don't believe that? Here, watch this. Oh, you don't believe I can do that? Watch this. Hey, stand up. What's Jesus doing? It's almost like it's an afterthought. It's almost like that part doesn't even really matter. It's almost like if it hadn't been to just rub the Pharisees' noses in it, he may not have even healed the guy. Because what's it matter? He just got his sins forgiven. He just had every awful thing he'd ever thought, every unkind word he'd ever said, every commandment of God that he'd ever broken, all that weight and blackness and tar and stain that would have kept him out of heaven and consigned him to a fiery hell, washed away and made clean and fit for an eternal home in heaven where no tears are going to be shed, where no one is going to hurt or cry, where there's not going to be any injustice or iniquity, where Jesus himself is going to be. And that's where he's going to spend forever and ever and ever. That's the miracle. Jesus says, oh, but you don't believe I can really do that? Well, here, watch this. Hey, you. Arise. Wow. The true story, may I suggest to you this morning, the true story of the paralytic man has very little to do with his disease. If anything, it was the thing that put him in a position of humility and knowing he needed Jesus, and so was worthwhile. Some of my favorite testimonies that I get to hear. Got to hear one just yesterday. Are about people who have terrible things that happen to them. Happen to people that they love. And they say, you know what, it's okay. And it's better than okay. I'm glad. Because that was the thing that brought me to Jesus. Because that was the thing that brought me close to the Lord. And that's where the miracle was. And maybe I still have this heaviness. Maybe I still have this awful thing. Maybe I still have this heartbreak. But the miracle was that I got closer to Jesus. Isaiah 35, 4 and 6, say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongues of the dumb shall sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. Oh, this day is coming. Jesus gave us just a little preview. Here's the lame man leaps as a hart, like a deer takes off that bed. It's not like Jesus said, arise, and he slowly got better. And then after walking with a crutch and then a walker, and then finally he was, after 6 months of therapy, he was ready to go. No, he got up and went out of there jumping. Carried his own couch out. But that is just a tiny, tiny taste of what's coming. When Jesus gets here, every bum that never spoke is going to sing. Everyone that never walked is going to jump. Everyone that never saw is going to see. Everyone that never heard is going to hear. Afterward, number three, glory and fear. Glory and fear. Verse 25 says that immediately he rose up before them and he took that upon whereupon he lay and he departed to his own house, glorifying God. Glorifying God. And I would say to you, you don't say, well, no, duh, because there's lots of people, the lepers that Jesus healed, that just went away. This guy, the glorifying God here, this is something that is not just dependent on his circumstances. This is a decision that he's making to give God the glory for what he's done. And I just happen to believe that this glorifying God has way more to do with his sins getting forgiven than it does with the fact that he's walking out of there. Verse 26, but they were all amazed and glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." The understatement of the year award goes to just three quick thoughts about this. First of all, it was an immediate healing. This was not a slow, temporary thing. These atrophied muscles that had never been used, these nerves that cannot regrow, regrew. The muscles did not have to be strengthened and worked back into shape. They were miraculously recreated in him. This is not just a miracle with a lowercase m. This is an all capital, bold, underline, caps lock miracle that Jesus does, and it was immediate. He said, "Get up," and so the guy did. Because this is the same guy who said, "Let there be light," and there was. Why? Because he said so, that's why. It's an immediate healing. Isaiah 59:1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear." Anything God says, he can do. Secondly, glory. Let her be glory. The reaction to this healing is glory. Glory is directed towards God as it ought to be. Glory is directed towards the Lord from the man that was healed. Glory is directed towards the Lord from at least some of the people who were present in the room. They recognize what has happened as a work of God, and they appropriately direct that praise to God. We ought to do that. 1 Chronicles 16 says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name." God is worthy of being glorified by us. It is a crime that we do not give God the glory that he deserves. It really is. It's a sin to not give God the glory. He is due it. It is owed to him. We are not doing God a favor when we praise him. When we talk about how wonderful our Savior is, we are not doing God a favor. We owe it to him. He deserves it because he is glorious. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering. Come before him, worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice. Let men say among the nations, "The Lord reigneth." You ought to sing and praise God. It ought to be something that just comes out of you when you're squeezed. And finally, fear. God does not want us to live in fear of him, but may I say it is a good place to start. We are dealing with that with the teenagers, the Proverbs, we're teaching through the Proverbs. Proverbs has a lot to say about the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's not the end, but it's the beginning. We know that perfect love casts out fear. Just say amen. But until we really understand how righteous and how holy and how great God is, until we have an appropriate awe and reverence of whom we are talking to, you can't even get started with God. And so there ought to be some holy fear of who it is that we're talking about here. Because when you get it, the love of God is so much more wonderful. When you realize that you're dealing with a person who can just say, "Get up," and it doesn't matter if you're dead, you will. There ought to be some kind of a reaction to that. Mark 4:41 says, when they see Jesus, so he walks out to him on the storm, on the water, climbs in the boat, says, "Hey, what's going on?" And they're like, "We're about to die." He says, "Okay. Hey, wind, sea, stop." What's the appropriate reaction to that? Mark 4, they feared exceedingly. They feared exceedingly. Said, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and seas obey him? Who is this that thinks he can forgive sins? Who is this that thinks he can just command the wind and sea? Who is it that thinks he can just say to a crippled man, 'Get up'?" Well, his name's Jesus, and he's God. Psalms 33:8, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." Proverbs 14:27, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death." People who miss the fear of the Lord go right into one snare of death after another. because they don't know who they're dealing with. They don't know that when God says, you know, we instilled a little fear into Hugo about things that are hot. We had a fireplace that, you know, with a pellet stove when he was just a baby. And you know, in the winter months, you know, he was born in February, and we just did not want that baby crawling over and putting his hand on that pellet stove. And so, no, that's hot. And we just had this reaction, right? And now he's, to this day, like, he won't eat anything that's hotter than lukewarm. We might have overdone it just a bit. We're working on fixing it. It's not without benefit. Anytime I have food I don't want to share with him, I just tell him it's too hot. I know. It's confession, it's good for the soul. I feel better. Whew. Sorry, Hugo, it's hot. Sometimes, no, this is spicy. Oh, because he just knows spicy means hot. It's working for me right now. It's all right. We'll pick up the pieces of that later. But it helps him. That kid has never been burned. You know, and eventually he'll get older, and we'll work with dealing with that. But the fear of the Lord's a fountain of life. Depart from the snares of death. There are some things you ought to be afraid of. You ought to be afraid of the snares of death. They will catch you and they will wreck your life. I don't know if you know this, but the devil hates you and would just as soon destroy your life and then stomp on your grave. You ought to have a little bit of concern about that. When God says, stay away from that, it will hurt you, you ought to have enough respect for God to believe him. That he's not just making stuff up. He's a better father than I am. He's not telling you it's spicy because he doesn't want to share. If God says it, he means it. Okay. Finally this morning, the therefores. As we conclude the message this morning, what ought we to do with this? Paralytic man. He's got good friends. They overcome the discouragement of the crowd, the physical barriers. He gets his sins forgiven. As proof that his sins are forgiven, Jesus heals him instantaneously. So what ought we to do with it? What does that mean to you and me today? 2018, America, what's it mean? I have three thoughts as we close. First of all, letter A, means that Jesus is God. It means that Jesus is God. Do not let anybody tell you that Jesus was just a good teacher. Because if Jesus is just a good teacher, what are you going to do about your sin? Don't let anybody tell you that Jesus was just a prophet. Because if Jesus is just a prophet, what are you going to do about your sin? The Bible's clear over and over. This is a great text where people say, well, Jesus never claimed that he was God. That was something the disciples made up afterwards. Like, garbage. Of course Jesus claimed to be God. Over and over he did, emphatically in places. And this is a good example of it. Jesus knows what they're thinking, knows who can forgive sins but God. Jesus says, well, here, watch this. He is God. In fact, it was always prophesied that he would be from the very beginning, that God was going to come in the flesh. It's exactly what he did. Isaiah 9:6 is one of my favorite texts from the Old Testament on it. We read it sometimes at Christmas. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. Do you know that calling somebody God who's not God is blasphemy? The Bible says, hey, when the Son is born, Wonderful Counselor, he will be called the Mighty God. That's one of his names. It's blasphemy if it's not true, but it is. Look what else he's called. The Everlasting Father. Preacher, I'd like you to explain that to me. You came to the wrong church for that. We talked about this a little bit in my adult Bible class and the new member class this morning. It's like, will you explain the Trinity to me? Nope. I'm okay with it, though. Because Jesus and the Father are not the same. But it's not wrong to call Jesus the Everlasting Father. Because he is God. How many gods are there? Just one. Jesus is it. He's God. He created everything. He's the creator. He's God. But God the Father turned his back on Jesus Christ on the cross. And Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? People listening to the audio, this are not going to get that. My head just exploded. That's why you got to be in church, amen. You miss the pastor's hand motions. All I can say to you is this. If God really wrote the Bible, if there really is such a being as God, and there obviously is because we're here, if he's described as just a bigger, stronger version of you and me, that ought to make us suspicious. Because that sounds like something people would invent. The fact that God, that as you read, as God describes himself to us, you kind of get the impression of a parent talking to kind of a dense child, trying to explain to them how things work. And that's okay. It's all right that we can't really understand God. That's okay. I find it to be kind of frankly wonderful that God's a little bigger than I can just completely put in a box and say, there he is right there. Now, this is not that hard to understand. We teach reasonably intelligent six-year-olds this all the time. How many gods are there? One. Is Jesus God? Yeah. Is the Father God? Yeah. Is the Holy Spirit God? Yeah. Are Jesus and the Heavenly Father the same? No. Is Jesus and the Holy Spirit the same person? No. So how many gods are there? One. Gold star. You're never going to understand it any better than that. You got it. That's it. There's a difference between like really complex theology. Yeah, I'm suspicious of complex theology. If it's so complicated you can't understand it, that makes me suspicious. Just say amen. But this is not complex. This is super simple. Just you just can't really comprehend it. And that's okay. Hebrews 1:3, speaking of Jesus, says, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The bottom line of this is, Jesus forgives sins. Only God can forgive sins. If Jesus is not God, what's your solution for your sin? Because you don't have one. So Jesus is God. Okay. So that's sort of the heavy theological point, but it's important. We've got to, as Christians, we've got to understand and be ready to defend that to people that don't understand. Secondly, self-righteousness will cut you off from power. Self-righteousness will cut you off from power. I don't want to tell on myself, but this is the part the Lord karate chopped me with. Self-righteousness comes in lots of flavors. Some of them are real ugly. Some of them are quieter, more socially acceptable. But it all cuts you off from power. Christian life is not supposed to be just a grind. It's not supposed to be difficult and hard and wearying. It's not supposed to be. Christian life is supposed to be joyful. It's supposed to be a walk in the garden in the cool of the evening with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when it's not, it's usually because we've cut ourselves off from power. It's not because God doesn't want to spend time with you. If you're missing that closeness with God, it's not because God got tired of you and has moved on. He loved you enough to die for you. He's not given up on you now. You didn't trick God into saving you. It's not like when you got saved, God said, okay, I'll save you. And then later you messed up real bad and he said, man, if I'd have known you were going to do that, I'd have never agreed to this. I mean, what do we think? We tricked God? God doesn't just love you. God adores you. God thinks you're worth dying for. You maybe don't have anybody else in your life that thinks of you that way. But Jesus does. Jesus knows all about you. Knows all about those little ugly bits that nobody else does. About the really dark stuff. And loves you more than anybody you have ever met. Or ever will. And so if we're cut off from power, it is not because God said, nah, do it on your own today. That is never, ever what happens. It's because we thought we didn't need him. We thought, I got it. And that's self-righteousness, and it comes in all kinds of different flavors. The really ugly kind of the Pharisees. And the less obviously ugly kind of pastors. Where we cut ourselves off from power because we think we got it handled. But John 15:5 reminds us that Jesus is the vine. And we're the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. iPad's ready to be charged. The power's in the wall. He's got to plug it in. But if you think you don't need the electricity in the wall, iPads are way less fun when they're not charged. You can still play with it. But it's just not as much fun. You can still try to live the Christian life without it being charged. But it's way less fun. Finally, find and be a true friend. Find and be a true friend. We need them. I need them. You need them. We got ministries here at this church. The whole point of them is to try to create a framework to just encourage friendships to happen. I believe it's one of the most important things after people getting saved is people being able to make and become true friends. Because sometimes you just get paralyzed. You're just paralyzed. And there's no amount of preaching from the pastor. There's no amount of Bible study that's going to make the key difference. I mean, sometimes that will. We get real lame and you hear a good message. And you're like, oh, yeah. Thank God for that. That's why we preach strong here. Sometimes, though, you end up just crippled up, just absolutely paralyzed, just stuck. And somebody's got to come and get a hold of the corner of your couch and just drag you a little along. Sometimes we're on the couch. Sometimes we got to carry the couch. It's the wonderful thing about a church family is you can take turns. May I say to you this morning, don't just wish for good friends. The starting point is to be a good friend. Don't just wish you had them. The place to start is to be one. Proverbs 18:24, I'll remind you, says, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. The key element of being a good friend, the key element of being a good friend is to love at all times. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. What we need from our friends is that they would love us not just when we're doing well, but that they would love us when we are not doing well. That our friends would love us not just when we've got the other corner of the couch and we're helping carry some other crippled guy, but when we're the crippled guy. That they would love us then. As you think about being a good friend, I'd like to encourage you that if you want the people to love you when you're the paralyzed one, when you're paraleo, when you're the palsied one, that you love the palsied ones. That's agape love. That's when we are closest to the love of Christ, is when we love the things that are unlovely. Sometimes you need to drag your friends to Jesus. Sometimes they need to drag you to Jesus. Hebrews 12:12, wherefore lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. I don't have time to go through it all, but you know that loving somebody doesn't just mean that we condone sin. Please just say amen or I'll preach on it. It's not loving to somebody who's drinking poison to just say, cheers, chug, chug, chug. It's not loving. If we love somebody, sometimes we got to tell them. Part of dragging somebody to Jesus is sometimes helping them understand how far off they've gotten. But if it's not done in love, it does not count. So often people have told me the right things, but I wasn't persuaded that they loved me. And so it didn't matter. My wife and I, we have a rule on date night. We go out every Tuesday's date night, and it's just my favorite time of the week. I just love it. But we have a rule when we've got something heavy we've got to talk about. And the rule is hug first. And often that's physical, but more than that, it's, you know, you think, well, you guys have been married for 12 years, and, you know, like, you've been through all this stuff together, and you always talk about how much you love her, and she always talks about how much she loves you, and, yeah, but I need to be reminded before she tries to drag me back to Jesus. I need to be sure she's not going to drop me down the stairs. If I'm going to trust her to haul me up the steps and tie a rope around me and lower me down, I need to believe she's going to hold on. I need to believe that she's willing to skin her own hands up rather than drop me. I need to believe that I can trust her to do that before I'll let her drag me anywhere. And so she just really graciously will take the time to remind me of how much she loves me before she hooks her arm around my neck and says, "Let's go, you obstinate child." A friend loves at all times. Lift up the hands that hang down and the palsy knees. As we close, may I just say this morning, if you're short on good friends, if you're short on good friends, you cannot do better than the best friend possible. John 15:13, Jesus said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Jesus laid down his life for you. He's the best friend imaginable. Do you know him? If every head would bow and every eye would close, and Sister Lorene, if you're able to come and play. Take a few moments of invitation here at the end of the service to give you a chance to do a little business with God just in the quietness of your own heart. What is it that the Lord wanted to speak to you about this morning? Now's your chance to hear just directly from God. Maybe you've made the mistake of, because sometimes the crowd around Jesus is unkind, you've said, well, you've kind of found yourself blaming Jesus for some of the actions of some of the followers of Jesus. If you fall into that trap this morning, where you've let the people around Jesus damage your opinion of Jesus, Maybe this morning you can say, Jesus, would you just remind me that you're altogether wonderful, that you're altogether lovely, that you are not at all like those people who sometimes fail to follow you. And you'd say this morning, I'm not going to let the crowd keep me away from Jesus. I'll go up the back way if I need to. I'll go down the roof if I need to, because I'm not going to be deterred by the crowd, because I'm going to get to Jesus. Maybe this morning you've had some doubts about whether or not Jesus was really God. Can he really forgive sins? Can he really do what he says he can do? He can. But maybe you need to hear that from him and not from me. And you, if you just pray and say, God, I need to hear from you. Maybe the Lord had something to say to you about self-righteousness, cutting you off from power. Maybe you'd say, you know, Pastor, that's me. I'm tired. I'm trying to do the right things, but it's wearing me out. Or maybe I've even given up on trying. I've tried to do this Christian life thing. I've tried. Maybe this morning you'd say, you know what? I've been trying it without power. I've been trying to do it myself, my own strength. Say, Jesus, I need you. Just naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for rest. Foul to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Maybe you've misunderstood what your need is this morning. You say, I've been praying for the healing. I've been praying for the fixing of the situation. I've been praying for the relationship. I've been praying for the thing. But what I really need is for God to address what the real need is. And maybe it's sin. Listen, if you haven't gotten your sins forgiven, you can. Jesus will forgive you. We'll take a Bible and show you how. But maybe it's something else even. Maybe Jesus is looking past whatever you think the need is down to what the real need is. And this morning, you're going to give him permission to say, Jesus, would you speak a word of healing into the real need that I have? Maybe God spoke to you about being a friend. About being a friend. Say, Lord, make it specific. You can ask him right now. God, I don't just want a generality. God, I don't want to just a love at all times, and that's nice, and I want to do that, but God, I need to have something specific from you. God, tell me how to do that. In this, with this person, with this situation, what specifically, Lord, are you asking me to do? Now's the time when God can make it personal right to you. You do that business with him however he leads. In a moment, we're going to sing and be dismissed for lunch, but before we go, it's you and God, just you two. You do that business with him.